This is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 through chapter 9, verse 5. Thanks be to God who put the same concern for you into the heart of Titus, for he welcomed our appeal and being very diligent went out to you by his own choice. We have sent with him the brother who is praised among all the churches for his gospel ministry. And not only that, but he was also appointed by the churches to accompany us with this gracious gift that we are administering for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We are taking this precaution so that no one will criticize us about the large sum that we are administering. Indeed, we are giving careful thought to do what is right, not only before the Lord, but also before people. We have also sent with them our brother. We have often tested him in many circumstances and found him to be diligent, and now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and co-worker for you. As for our brothers, they are the messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show them proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you. Now concerning the ministry to the saints, it is unnecessary for me to write to you. For I know your eagerness, and I boast about you to the Macedonians. Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you in this matter would not prove empty, and so that you would be ready just as I said. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, would be put to shame in the situation. Therefore, I considered it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance the generous gift you promised, so that it will be ready as a gift and not as an extortion.
You pray with me. It is my hope and prayer that the Spirit of God is overwhelming every heart in this place, like it's already overwhelmed me with a reminder of the good news of the gospel today. We gather in this place because the eternal Son died a death that we could not survive. And out of the silence, his buried body began to breathe. And the roaring lion brings forth our victory. And so I pray that every word that we process in our minds today by the Spirit as we look to your scripture, that we would be driven and encouraged by and reminded of the hope of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That he alone is why we stand or sit in this place today. He is the only reason that we will one day walk into an eternity where we will see your face. We owe everything in life up to this point and everything that we will ever receive and benefit from in eternity to the perfect, eternal Son of God. And we give you praise and we give you honor and we humbly ask that you would shape us and bring us through these final days of darkness until we can see your shining face forevermore. May it be so for your glory and for our continued eternal good in Christ. Amen. Chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians are an encouragement from Paul to the Corinthians to complete what they had already promised to do. It was not him begging and asking them to do something above and beyond, extorting them, pressuring them for some sort of financial gift, but instead it was him asking them to do what they promised to God and to him. The bulk of Paul's letter has been addressing God's work in the hearts of the Corinthians. The way Paul approached the conflict and the repentance to the conflict that was happening between him and the Corinthian church was by pointing out God's gospel work in them over and over again from the beginning up until this point. He pointed out how the Spirit had given them new hearts, that they had experienced new creation life in their hearts, that they had experienced that at the speaking of the words of the gospel by the Apostle Paul in suffering and in humbleness in all that Paul offered to them, that they have experienced grace, 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 even as he launched out into what I believe to be the most sustained teaching on giving in the New Testament, at least, and maybe the whole scripture, depending on how you would define it. Paul launches out into this description with a reminder that whatever they give is actually for their good as a response of God's grace. That their giving is actually gracious to them as it helps them, it gospels them, it reminds them that this world is not their home, that this is not their stuff, that they are simply stewards, they are pilgrims passing through, that they are to be focused on a eternal home, right? That's the point of understanding that God's graciously done all this work in you. Now what I'm asking of you, what I'm asking you to give is actually for your good. And so as we continue into today, these final verses of chapter 8, beginning into chapter 9, we're going to see pretty much the exact same thing that Paul talked about last week. In fact, I didn't even really change the main idea. I just added two words, which are the focus of the text today. Paul spends a large amount of time in these verses talking about the reason that they can give. Trusting in God's grace is because they're giving to a ministry that has integrity. And so here's the main idea for today. Grace-bestowed believers prove their love genuine by grace-empowered giving with integrity. So Paul calls them to give with integrity, and he calls them to give to ministries with integrity. This is probably the most how-to sermon I have ever given in my life on giving. I know many preachers who annually preach a how-to-give sermon or 12 principles on how you should give to the church. I have strayed from those kinds of thinkings and walked through the text of Scripture, but Paul is laying out some very clear principles as he describes this story of how we should be giving. And so we're going to see at least four more principles building on top of the principles from last week that are about giving. Four more principles of giving. We will spend most of our time on the first one because Paul spends a lot of time on this first one. Then we'll move fairly quickly through the other three that we will extend and complete next week in our conclusion, where I hope to sum up all of these chapters. So here's our four giving principles. Number one, give via trustworthy sources. Second, give as proof of love. Third, give dependably. Fourth, give graciously, not begrudgingly. Okay, so give to trustworthy sources, give us proof of your love, give dependably or with integrity, and give graciously, not begrudgingly. So here we go. Verses 16 to 23 of chapter 8, Paul describes the trustworthy sources that they should be giving to. And he's, of course, describing their specific situation. He's telling a story about all these people that he's going to send to them. He's talking a little bit about the offering in general. But from this, I think we get some principles here. Paul's saying that they can trust to give to this offering that they've already promised to give to because of at least four characteristics of this trustworthy source. So we're going to see it's got trusted people. We're going to see it's got trustworthy sources are characterized by a church-hinged ministry. We're going to see that there's transparent integrity in this ministry, and we're going to see an earnestness for the gospel. He spends a lot of time talking about the people, though. I think this is significant, more significant than I've ever really referenced before. Look at verse 16. Paul spends several verses talking about the people who are going to come to Corinth to prepare for this collection. He says in verse 16, "Thanks be to God who put in the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he has not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord." So Paul's going to describe in verses 16 to 23 three brothers that are being sent to Corinth. So let me just give you the overview of what's going to happen as Paul describes it. These three brothers, Titus, and there's two unnamed brothers that we're going to talk about that are representatives of the churches, the other Galatian churches. He's going to send these three brothers to Corinth ahead of Paul. Paul plans, right? His plan has always been that on his return voyage to Rome or to Jerusalem, that he was going to stop by Corinth on his way back to Jerusalem, pick up their offering that they had collected, that they had promised over a year ago, and take it with all the other offerings from the other churches to Jerusalem as a gift to the Jewish church to promote gospel unity between the Gentile and the Jewish church. Right? That's been Paul's plan for a long time. And now because of the conflict that's happened between Corinth and Paul, there's some question as to whether Corinth is going to be ready for what they had promised a year ago, before this conflict even began. And so Paul's telling them, I'm going to go ahead and send Titus, who just came back from them, right? Remember, Titus is the one that took the harsh letter to Corinth, that returned with a response from Corinth as to how they received it. So Titus is the one that bore the good news that Corinth has began to repent and move back towards you, Paul, and Paul's excited about that. So now Titus is going to go back with 2 Corinthians, bearing the letter of 2 Corinthians, and this task with these two other brothers, and they're going to be standing in front of the church at Corinth. As the words of 2 Corinth are read, these three men are going to be standing there as representatives of Paul and the churches asking for these very things. And so part of what Paul's saying as he is encouraging Corinth to do with integrity what they had already promised to do is saying, listen, you're giving to trustworthy sources. And he's doing that in several ways. Look, he begins by talking about Titus. Titus has already come to them and ministered to them. Titus has cared for the Corinthian church. They know him. He was there and helped shepherd them through this harsh letter with Paul. Titus has a love in his heart for Corinth. Titus wants to go back. He's excited. He's passionate about going back. The text says he's earnest to return. He cares for these people. He loves them. They know him. They know him as Paul's representative. They know that he has tried to gently shepherd them towards what is right for Paul, for the gospel. And so Paul's going to send Titus back to him. And it says of Titus that he has this earnest care for them. The heart of Titus has the same earnest care I have for you. Paul's saying, Titus is just like me. He loves you just like I love you. And where does his earnest care for you stem from, Corinthian church? Why should you trust Titus? Thanks be to God who put in the heart of Titus, right? Who gave Titus this earnest care, this heart for Corinth? God did. So Paul's saying out of the gate when he talks about all these people and all of these people he's going to commend to the Corinthians glowingly, he's saying, you can trust to prepare this offering and do what you've promised because you have seen the work of the gospel in the work of the people who have come to you and these men who are coming to minister to you even now in my absence as I'm coming soon. These men are trustworthy. They have cared for you. They have showed you God's grace and love. They have shepherded you well. The kind of messenger Paul commends as worthy to the Corinthians is one in whom God is working in their hearts to make them passionate for the church. There's a bit of an old pastor's joke that pastoring would be really great if it weren't for the people. And that's said tongue-in-cheek, but we should be wary. We should be increasingly wary of leaders that want what you can give, but do not seem to care about you and your growth in the gospel. Ministries that are seeking your funds, seeking your time and talents and gifts, but are not seeking your eternal good, you should probably be aware of them and see them for what they are, because Paul describes, he says you can trust Titus because he loves you. God has put a heart of love for you in him like he's put in my own heart, and you've experienced it, you've witnessed it, you felt it and experienced the shepherding of Titus already, and he's going to come back to you again. Then a second leader in verses 18 to 19. We're going to look at these verses a few different ways as we go through this text, just so you know. With him, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered to us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. So the second member of this advance delegation that are later called apostles from the churches, messengers from the churches to Corinth, right? They are messengers to Corinth. They are emissaries from the other churches and Paul to Corinth. He says the second one of these is the famous brother. Now, in the commentaries, they speculate on who this famous brother is, but the text doesn't say who this famous brother is. I can give you some speculations, but the reality is if Paul wanted us to know, he would have just written his name down. What we do know is that Corinth was looking at the guy. They knew who he was, right? We sometimes forget the context of these things, but these letters were read the first time out loud by the messenger. So these three men were the ones reading this letter to Corinth the first time. So they knew exactly who Paul's talking about. Whether it's some famous preacher like maybe Apollos, that's all speculation. We don't know. But the point is, they know. And what is said of this brother? Well, it's said that he's famous for what? Look at verse 18. This brother's famous for his preaching of the gospel. Now, the ESV is making an interpretive move there. Okay, it doesn't actually use the word preaching in the text. It really just says he's famous for his gospel. So whatever that means, whether it's his preaching of the gospel, whether it's his gospel ministry, whether it's his message of the gospel, the point is he's famous for the good news. He's famous for how he shares the gospel with the churches. That's why he's famous. And what's significant about this brother is that it's not his famousness that gets him a point or gets him going to Corinth. Primarily, what primarily makes him part of this envoy is that the churches choose to appoint this guy. Do you see how Paul says that? That's actually significant. Look at verse 19. And not only that, not only is he known for the gospel, but he's been appointed, set apart by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace, right, this ministry to you. The point being, whatever we know about this guy, which is not much, we know that the gospel's a priority in his life, and that it's been such a priority in his life that the other churches where Paul's at select this man as a trustworthy representative to go and deal with their offering and be an emissary about the Corinthian offering. They trust him. He has been set apart. This is much like in a church setting apart men to shepherd them, elders over you. You're putting your trust in them. You're recognizing God's work in this purpose. So the character of the unnamed brother that we have is that he oozes gospel and other churches trust him with their offerings. Then skip down to verse 22 and we see the third brother. In verse 22, and with them, so with Titus and the famous brother that's appointed by the churches, and with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. So there's a third brother, unnamed, and his description. Wouldn't you like this description? Tested and found good. Right? He's tested and found earnest for you. This brother has been tested over and over again and shows a significant love for you, a passion for you, a desire for you, because he believes you're going to do the right thing. This sounds like what we think of when we think of a Barnabas guy. Like, this guy believes in you. He is encouraged. He's excited because he knows when he gets there, you're going to do the right thing. And he's been tested and proved, and he's ready to go. And so these are the brothers that are being sent, these trustworthy people. So Paul's communicating, I believe, that one of the many reasons that the Corinthians should do what's right is because what they're doing right, the agency in which they're working through, is trustworthy. And it's trustworthy partially because of the people. And he doesn't even bring up himself. Like, he's focusing here on the three people that are coming to them. Because of these people, you can trust it. But he also says that this offering is trustworthy, this agency in which they're giving is trustworthy, because it's hinged to the church. That's how I'm describing it, a church-hinged ministry. It's actually all over these verses again, but you can see it very specifically in verse 23. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. As for our brothers, so these other two, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. The people that Paul's sending to receive this gift are connected to the apostle to the Gentiles, Titus, and connected as emissaries of other gospel-focused churches. These brothers come with high commendation. I don't want to get deeply in the weeds on this application, but I do think we need to make some sort of statement about how we spend our charitable dollars. You have much charitable dollars to give. I believe it is quite clear, biblically speaking, though I do not think there is some sort of absolute admonition, that you should focus your charitable giving. I'm not giving some sort of percentage or number, but you should focus your charitable giving, biblically speaking, to a local church or a ministry that is integrally and responsibly connected to a local church. You hear what I'm saying? Not saying you got to give it to us, though we do like it, so give it to us. But what I'm saying is the bulk of your giving should be going to places that has the church's influence, because there is only one Christian institution designed by God and instituted by Christ. It's called the church. The parachurch is great where it serves the church and under the church. But when it starts serving outside of the church, then we need to be wary. Again, I'm not saying these are emphatic, absolute statements. There are many good causes to give to, and we have an abundance of money in our lives. But largely, I would argue Paul's saying, the reason these men can be trusted, the reason this offering is a safe place to give and is honoring God in their giving, is because it is linked to the church and trustworthy brothers and sisters who have oversight over these things. Third, we can see, this is all still the first point. There's 4 points under the first point. That's typical me, I know. Trustworthy service sources are also characterized by ministries of transparent integrity. Look at verses 20 and 21. We take this course, okay, what course? Sending these three brothers to you. Sending the brothers in advance so that they're not humiliated, we'll find out later, to make sure that they are prepared, giving them every chance to do what is right. We take this course, verse 20, so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. Hear Paul's words. We are doing the offering this way, so that it is blameless, so that people can look at our offering and the way we have gathered that offering and the amount that we gathered of that offering, and they can see that it has been done well, that it honors God, verse 21, and it is honoring to the people who give and the people who look in. Trustworthy sources of giving are characterized by transparency and integrity. If you're giving to a ministry that will not open their books to you, then I would caution you. I would ask you to say, maybe if there's not a good reckoning of these things, something is not being done as well as it should. Transparency and integrity is necessary. Listen, you want to know what I spend on books, and it's probably more than you want to know. You can email Andrew, and in about 4 weeks, he'll get back to you with a response. He'll try to be faster, but it'll probably be 4 weeks, and you'll probably have to send 3 emails. Just kidding. I appreciate Andrew. He has been serving us well in that fashion for a long time. As an aside, this is why as your pastor, as the primary preaching pastor of Pathway Church, I do not know what any of you give to this church. I know what I give. Unless you've told me personally what you give, I don't know what you give. I don't see the individual donations. I sometimes get checks that come in the mailbox, and then I put them in the box up there, and then Andrew takes over, and other people who have served our church well over the years take over. Andrew knows what you give. Andrew takes care of all those things, and I appreciate it. Andrew does not tell me what you give. I do not ask him, and he does not volunteer the information. Not because it's necessarily wrong, by the way. There's other pastors who do know those things and intimately get involved in those things. But I can't do it from my own heart because I don't want to look out in this congregation and know whether you give or don't give when I'm preaching at you. I don't want to know when you call me in the middle of the night for counsel, whether you give or not give, whether I have some sort of sinful hidden impulse to say, well, do I really need to get out of bed for this person tonight? They don't really volunteer anything to ministry anyway. I'm sinful, guys. I'm corrupt to the core. I don't need that extra baggage and weight. So this is why we need to have some transparency and integrity. But you also have some responsibilities in that regard as well. Ministries, churches, parachurch organizations should aim to do what is honorable to the Lord. And, did you see? We all know that part. And what is honorable in the sight of man. Verse 21, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. What do you think that means? Well, I think it means that churches, ministries, should operate by best business practices. Like using integrity in the way they spend money. They should not be wasteful. They should not be deceptive just because they're a church. I just can't get around to getting you that information, right? We need to be honest. Whatever ministries you support, I believe you should know how the money is being spent and handled. You don't have to know every detail of everything, but you should generally know. You should have an idea of, are there checks and balances in place? Who approves what gets spent? Is there a group of godly people who are tasked with how this money is being spent? Ministries should have open books and transparent reporting. And the fourth characteristic he gives of this trustworthy sources, which is the final part, is an earnestness for God's gospel glory. I don't know if you noticed, but over and again through verses 16 to 23, Paul is speaking of earnestness. Titus is earnest. The other brothers are earnest. There's this passion. Verse 22, you've got, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you? And what are they earnest for? What is the desire? It's gospel fruit in their lives. They're not earnest in a big offering. They're not earnest in just getting money. They're earnest that the grace of God would be at work in their lives. Listen, there are lots of ministries, and here's where I believe this applies to the way we use the resources God has given. There are lots of ministries and charitable organizations that are doing a lot of really benevolent things that leave people with no hope in the life to come. I don't think it's wrong to give to those kinds of things. But as a Christian with limited resources that you can give, I do not think that should be the focus of your charitable giving. I think you need to be cautious to make sure that the primary purpose that you are using the gifts that God has given you, that he has stewarded you, that he has become a conduit of grace. The reason God has been gracious to you is not simply so that you can throw money at people going to hell. It's so that you can serve people, that they can see that there's a gracious God that will rescue them if they will call out to him by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the hope. And so be cautious where you give your ministry. Give to biblically trustworthy sources, not sources that are missing the point. Even many a Christian organization misses the point. Listen, church, I am all for building wells in sub-Saharan Africa, but if we build a well and the whole city dies and goes to hell, then that water was a water of death to them. If we save all the babies in the womb in the world and we don't have a way in which we are going to communicate the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to them and rescue them, then we have given them life that they can experience the common grace of God for some years of life and then experience the wrath of God for the rest of their eternity. It is not the point to simply get humanitarian aid and rescue to people. The point is to get the gospel to people. And that's what makes it a trusted source. So the first principle of giving Paul gave us in our text today, and the longest one, you will be happy to hear, is that we should give to trustworthy sources, with trustworthy people, with integrity, right? Who have a passion for the gospel, who are transparent, all those things. So secondly, we're going to do this one quickly, verse 24, partially because we're going to deal with it again, and we dealt with it last week. Verse 24, we should give, proving your love. I do not like this verse. Is it okay to say that? Do you ever run into, like, abrasion when you come to the text? Just read the verse. So give proof. After saying all that stuff, right, about these brothers coming to you, they're going to come to the offering. So give proof before the churches, the ones who are sending this delegation, of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. What is it that Paul is asking them to do to give proof of their love? The entire context of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is to take up the offering they promised. The exhortation is, give the money you said you were going to give, Corinth. Give proof to the churches of your love. Our financial giving is one area in which the evidence of God's work shows up in us. This is what I talked about a lot last week. God's grace to us. If we have experienced grace, it should flow through us and give evidence in us. Paul is not saying that you somehow earn God's favor by giving to this offering. He is not somehow saying that you become loving by giving. What he's saying is you evidence your love by giving. Your sacrificial offerings to the Lord are one of the fruits of God's grace in your life. It's a fruit that I think I've minimized too often in my preaching and teaching for fear of coming across as oppressive, but this text is clear. What you do with your money is a sign of what God has done in your hearts. So I'm not going to beat this drum too long because it is a brief exhortation in the text, but we need not to miss this point. Our financial gifts to trustworthy gospel ministries like the church and its mission from Troy to the ends of the earth, and I'm not just saying this church, I'm saying the church, give evidence of our love for God's glory and our love for all the peoples of the earth. When we say that we love the nations more than we love Netflix, it communicates something about our hearts. But unfortunately, that's not what I'm often saying. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says these words. It's probably one of the longest vice lists in the New Testament. If you don't know what that means, it's basically a long list of sins. So here you go. It's fun. People in the last days will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. I'm not going to delve deeply into that, but hear this. One of the primary ways that we can pursue loving God and others is by suppressing the ways that we wrongly love ourselves. Did you hear how much of that vice list was really built around loving self, loving money, loving idols? It's just another way of saying that idolatry. Do you love God more than you love the gifts of God? We have to fight against this reality. It's made very tangible in our lives by what we do with our wallets. Why? Why is Paul pressing this point so hard? And here's the best I can understand why. So many of the Christian commitments we make to the Lord, we can say, and then like there's very little clear barometer in which to measure them. We can say, I'm going to pray more. And maybe you have someone that keeps you accountable for that. Maybe you feel some personal guilt. Maybe you keep a prayer journal. But like, no one really knows. There's no tangible demonstration of it outside. It's in your closet. I'm going to be a more kind person. I'm going to, you know, share the gospel more. I mean, there are some tangible things, but when it comes to giving, like it's a, here's my money. Like I had $1,000 and now I have less. I gave it away. It's tangible. It's an immediate effect that God is working in our lives. And so God is saying, give, proving your love. It's hard. It's hard for me. Third, he says, give dependably. Most of the first five verses of chapter 9 are basically Paul saying, okay, now, Corinth, I've given you all kinds of motivations. Now do what I said. Do what you said you were going to do. Fulfill your promise. Give dependably. Have some integrity. Look at verses 1 and 2. Paul brings up his boast in Corinth. Now it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. This is interesting. I don't know if you recall, but at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 8, Paul told the Corinthians about how Macedonia had responded to the offering in such a powerful, glorious, sacrificial way that Macedonia should be an example to the Corinthians. Now he's telling the Corinthians that actually part of what actually sparked this fire in the hearts of the Macedonians was me telling them about your commitment that you made to me a year ago. Like a year ago you said, remember 1 Corinthians 16, Paul's already responding to that at the end of 1 Corinthians 16 when he tells them how they should gather this gift. So Corinth has already made this commitment, and Paul's boasted about it. Like a typical pastor, like, we've already had $100,000 pledged to this building campaign by Corinth. And now Paul's getting ready to go back to Corinth, and Corinth has not been on good terms with him for a while. He's got some concerns, but he's trusting God, and he believes that Corinth will do the right thing. And so he's now encouraging them. Here's yet another way he's encouraging. He's encouraging them to give based on their own words, the fact that he's used them as a positive example, and negatively so, because if they don't do it, it's going to humiliate them and Paul. This is, Paul is being very forthright with Corinth about money. Way more forthright than I normally am about money. Maybe there are other pastors much better at it than I. But I'm just telling you, Paul's saying, listen, I've already boasted about you. The Macedonians are coming. And see, here's part of the problem. So Paul sent this advanced delegation. But he's already said that he was going to go pick up the offering on the way to Jerusalem. He's going to take a group of people with him. And part of those people are coming from Macedonia. So when I show up to actually get the offering, if I show up with these Macedonians where I've boasted to the Macedonians about you and what you're going to give, and then you don't give, it's not going to look good for me or you. We struggle some with that kind of language. They were clearly in an honor-shame culture in a way that we were not. In fact, there's reports, old writings, that talk about how in Athens, that if you had made a pledge to some building project, usually that was connected to some false god, if you had made a pledge to a building project, and then you didn't fulfill your pledge, they put your name up in public on a wall as a pledge dodger. That's called motivation. All of a sudden, you want to get your name off the wall. I just forgot. Here's my $100. That was an honor-shame culture. It was normal in their culture for the threat of dishonor to be used as a motivation for doing what is right and good. We don't see that around money because we've turned money into this super like private thing that we don't ever talk about. But Paul is nudging them pretty hard in these verses. He's reminding them of the promises they made. Look at verses 3 to 5. I've already been talking about them, but I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. So Paul's been boasting. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you, to you, and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised. Paul is being gracious to them even in these hard words. He's saying, this is my final exhortation to you to do what is right. Do what is right for your good. Do what is right to honor God. Do what is right because God's been gracious to you. Do what is right because if you don't, you're going to be humiliated. Do what is right. We need to hear that sometimes. We can make excuses for just not doing what's right. Like, most of you know what's right. Like, we come week after week to churches and read scriptures and these things, and yes, we're growing in our knowledge and understanding of these things, but most of the basics of the Christian faith, we already know. It's just doing it. Right? And we know we're supposed to worship the Lord. We know we're supposed to live for Him. We know we should grow in our understanding of Him by being taking His word in various means through reading scripture and coming to church and being in groups. We know we should serve one another and love one another. We know we should give to the church and to other things. We know. But there's a gap between our knowledge and our behavior. Be clear. And I mentioned this last week. We need to hear Paul's admonition here. The Spirit's admonition in our own hearts. If you have made commitments, fulfill your commitments. If you've made financial commitments, fulfill your commitments. Whether those commitments were just to the Lord, whether those were formal commitments you made to a people or a ministry or a thing. If you've made commitments of your time to serve in a way or do a thing, then follow through. Do what is right. Making resolutions is easy. Keeping resolutions is much harder. Listen, this isn't a law sermon. Like, you're saved by grace. When you don't keep your commitments, you're still saved by grace. When you fail over and over again, Jesus is still merciful. Right? His mercy is more. But that doesn't mean you should stay where you're at. If His mercy is more, why would you want to sin against that mercy? There's few things in my life that drive me more nuts as a parent than when I've just done something generous that my kids basically throw it back in my face. And yet we do that over and over again to our Father and our Savior. Follow your commitments. We've been encouraged to give dependably. And finally, to give graciously, not begrudgingly. And this is really where the final focus of this chapter is going to press. It's about now shifting finally and importantly that it's not enough. I just berated you with doing what you're supposed to do. But it's not enough. You're supposed to do what you're supposed to do with the right heart. You're supposed to do it. You're supposed to do the right thing for the right reasons. It's what Paul's saying here in these final verses. So he just said, complete your promise, but then he says, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction, which is a weird word, but an extortion, I think, is the word the CSB uses. It's as a willing gift, not as an extortion. This word translated willing gift is actually eulogia. I forgot how to say it. I'll have to get Stoller up here. But it's where we get the word eulogy. A good word. A blessing. A kind thing. A gracious gift. So Paul's saying, I want this gift to be from a heart experiencing God's grace. I don't want it to be an extortion. I don't want you to give because I've told you to give. I want you to give because it's the right thing to do, because you experience the grace of God. That's why Curtis just inundated us with grace songs this morning. We need to hear God's grace. And if you believe that, if you hear that and you believe it's true of you, then how can you believe that anything you do is an extortion, an exaction? Jesus can demand of us everything now and would not be enough. It would not be a payment. It would be meager. If He took my life and my breath at this moment, it is nothing in comparison to what He gave. It is not an exaction. It is not extortion. Right? Jesus paid it some. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So we have to war. We have to go to war with sinful pride in our hearts. We have to go to war with selfishness in our hearts that is part of this old creation, this corrupt nature that still exists in us because of Adam and his sin. We have to fight against the desire to constantly live and serve ourselves and our own needs, because the new creation has called us to something better, something different, a mutuality that is tied to a God who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He gave it all that we might have life. And so we fight. Not talking about extortion. Extortion happens in the church today. I've heard of churches that pass the plate a second time because they didn't get enough in the first passing of the plate. I've been told of leaders in churches and ministries that demand people give a certain amount of money. It's an extortion. It's not what I'm talking about. I would even be real cautious about demanding certain percentages or storehouse giving junk. I believe that you should give abundantly. We've not even talked about percentages during this sermon. You don't want to know why? Because the text doesn't talk about percentages. And if we started talking about them, you probably wouldn't like it. We should give generously, but not as an extortion. Not believing. Here's another extortion that's common in our day. Not believing that if you give a dollar, Jesus is commanded to give you 100 back. It's not how it works. There's no promise that if you give money, that God's going to give you more money. Maybe he asked you to give it all. Maybe he asked you to be the widow's mite and give the last thing you have to live on. We have nothing after that story about what happened to the widow's mite or the widow that gave the mite. She might have just went and died. We don't know. But the point is, our hearts are to give willingly. Not as an exaction. Not as an extortion. In some, if you have received the blessing of God, you become the blesser. Do you feel giving to the needs of the church and gospel ministry is extortion? Taking something you want by force of guilt or shame? That's honestly how I felt so many times. Like sinfully, I know, wrongly feeling like, oh, I've got to give this money. But we should never have that heart. Sometimes we have to fight through that old creation sin and give the money even when we don't feel like it. But like, we should be striving for a right heart that gives because we realize we have been given everything. So a couple of specific applications as we close. First of all, we need to understand that giving is rooted in the gospel. The blessing of giving is grounded throughout this passage on the humble sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He gave all of himself in life and in death so that our sins could be paid in full. He resurrected, securing for us through his powerful victory, life forevermore with him. We, through our union with Christ, have everything. We have become kings and queens, or princes and princes, whatever language you want to use, sons and daughters of God. That's what you've earned. That's what Christ has earned for you in the gospel. We have it all. We give because Jesus has paid it all, and all to him we owe. If you have not experienced that truth today, then all of this stuff I'm talking about sounds like law, 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 law. So hear me, church. If all you're hearing is law, then you probably ought to get on your knees before God, because this stems from grace. So cry out to him and experience the saving rescue of Jesus Christ and realize that your giving is not a law, it's an overflow of what he's given you. And then real, real practical. Next week, we're going to do something we've never done before in Pathway Church. As we take communion next week, we're going to receive a special offering and we're going to receive pledges for 2023. I want to give you a little context for this. When we set out to preach 2 Corinthians, this was not on any of our radars, but for the last several years, actually, the elders have wrestled with whether we should ask Pathway Church to make financial commitments to the church so that we would know how to budget well as a church and to encourage people to do what is right. And we've always kind of went back and forth with it. And I've been convinced through this sermon text, and the elders have just had a meeting before we started this sermon series where we talked pretty heavily about it. And we believe that it will serve you and the church to make a commitment to this church. I want you to know a couple things about that commitment. It's going to be private. We're not putting up a board. We're not going to have a list out of pledges. We're not going to have a pledge dodger wall where if you don't fulfill your pledge that you get shamed into giving. I'm not going to know what your pledge is. Andrew will. Probably Curtis will as the giving, the guys who have oversight of finance in our church. And we'll be able to develop a budget based on what people have committed to give. Andrew will be able to send you an email and gently encourage you, if you've not fulfilled your obligation, to seek the Lord's face in that area. So there's some weight in this. Some weight. More weight we've ever put on anything financially in this church, best I can tell. We did a pledge one other time when we moved in this building because the bank made us. Because we only had 8 families, and they said, I don't really think we can give you that money. So here's what we're going to do. Next week during communion, we're going to have some baskets out, and we're going to encourage every member family of Pathway Church to commit. Sometime this week, we're going to send out a little pledge card. There'll be pledge cards next week as well. And it's just going to be simple, what your name is, how much you're going to commit to give over the course of 2023. If you don't want to put your name on it and you want to make a commitment to a pledge, we'll still receive it, but we won't think of it quite the same way when we're thinking about the budget if you're not willing to take full responsibility for it. And we're going to ask you to give that pledge as a commitment in the final week of this series, of this sermon series, that is really just preaching through the Bible, right? I didn't plan on preaching through giving this year. And if you want to make a special offering, an initial offering to start that pledge, or as a free will gift in response to what the Lord's working on through this text, I just believe that practically, after hearing the weight of how important giving is to our spiritual health, that we need a way to practically apply this. And some of you, I don't know, but many of you probably, giving is a challenge. And so I don't care whether you commit to give $1 a week for 2023, but please commit to do something. Like, it is an important part of your spiritual growth. I am convinced more of that ever after working through these last 2 chapters. God has seen fit to make some very bold statements about what our giving says of our walk with the Lord. So if giving is a sin struggle with you, the heart of giving, the giving at all, then I'm encouraging you to get on your knees before the Lord this week, get with your wife and pray and talk, with your husband, pray and talk, with whoever you need to talk about in your finances, and make some form of commitment to the Lord and to this church next week. Never done it before, but there's always a first time for everything. So as the Lord leads us in the direction, I want to pray, and I want us to begin thinking about the Lord's table and our hearts before Him in just a moment. So let's pray. God, my heart is full and condemned by Your word, but reminded of Your glorious mercy. I am overwhelmed. You've been so gracious to me. I could never stand before these people if not for Your daily grace. And I just pray that we would be a people that would hear your word and not be hearers only, but that we would be doers of your word, as James called us to. That we would put this into action, not out of guilt, not out of extortion, but out of an absolute overwhelming experience with Jesus Christ who died for us. I pray that'd be true in my heart, my family's heart this week. I pray that it begin to shape us and change us. And I pray that this offering and commitment that we make next week would be the beginning of a work in our hearts as people individually and as a church of exploding in our love for your grace and display of that grace to the world around us. So I pray you'd make it so. Even now, as we turn our hearts to the Lord's table and are reminded that Jesus paid it all, apply that truth to our hearts this week, because we forget it every moment of every day. Keep pressing it in on our hearts. In his name we ask it. Amen. So as we turn our hearts to the Lord's table,